I'm bringing a message this morning I've titled, No Manner of Work. No Manner of Work. It's taken from verse 31 of chapter 23. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 32. And in this passage, God commands Moses, under the Mosaic economy, that old covenant, to have the people of Israel observe an annual Day of Atonement. And that's what we're going to be looking at, that which would ceremonially and civilly cleanse them from their sins, but more importantly, that would point and picture our high priest, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that he made of his own blood. And so, just look with me, beginning in verse 23, it says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel. This was for that nation, Israel, for them alone, and he was to speak to all of them, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. And ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. That is, they were to do no work of servitude. That would be in our day, we would call that employment, so to speak. So they could prepare their food to eat and take care of their basic needs on that day. But that's in contrast to the Day of Atonement, as we'll see. Verse 26, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Here's another precept. We have that interlude. And he says, Also on the tenth day of this seventh month, that is, of this same month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. And it shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So once a year, on this tenth day of the seventh month, here the expression of the truth of atonement for sin reached its highest expression. And on this day he told them, ye shall afflict your souls. Now, that afflict your souls means they're to humble themselves. They were to deny themselves. They were to fast on that day. And he goes on in verse 28, and he says, And ye shall do no work in that same day. Ye shall do no work. Now, he had said on that day they are to offer an offering in the previous verse made by fire. But to the nation, to the people, for whom an atonement was to be made, they were to do no work. And I thought that was that's what struck me when I studied this passage, was the contrast between on that Sabbath that they were to observe on the first day of the month, they were to do no servile work. But here on this Day of Atonement, we're going to see an emphasis on the fact that they were to do no work in that same day. And he goes on and says, For it is a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted, shall not be humbled, shall not deny themselves in that same day, he shall cut off from among his people. In my study of that, the implication there is that they would actually meet an untimely death at the hand of God. And this is how serious he is. See, he's telling them that nothing on this one day of atonement each year, nothing is to rival their attention to that blood sacrifice that was to be made by the high priest. And it says in verse 30, For whatsoever so it be that doeth any work, so he's repeating himself again, there's to be no work done on that day, whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. So we see how he's likening this afflicting of their souls to the doing of no work. They meet the same end, that he'll destroy them as well. Nothing is to rival their attention to this blood sacrifice. And he says in verse 31, one more time, Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. That is, as long as I keep you together as a nation here, under this old covenant, until it's abolished by the true high priest who's pictured and typified here, Christ who said he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, but these ceremonies would be done away with as he abolished that by way of fulfillment. And it says, look at verse 32, "It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even," or evening time, the night before, "even from even unto even," that's evening to evening, "shall ye do what? Celebrate." They're to celebrate your Sabbath, this Sabbath of rest. We'll be turning to Hebrews chapter 9. As I say, this is a picture. Its significance, its greatest significance to us, is what is pictured and typified here in this ceremony of the Old Covenant as they observe the Day of Atonement. If you want to learn more about that, I would encourage you at home. We don't have time today. Go back and read Leviticus 16. It talks at length about that Day of Atonement and all that was to take place on that day, how the priest was to lay his hand on the scapegoat, that symbolizing the transference of sins to that innocent animal. And then that animal was to be taken out of the camp to bear away the sins symbolically. Of course, that's pointing us to how Christ bears away sins. Christ, who knew no sin, who had sins put upon him by God's reckoning them to him so that he would bear them away. And then it talks about how the high priest, and only the high priest, could go into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, and offer that blood sacrifice. And he couldn't go in without blood. And there too, in Leviticus 16, it emphasizes that the command to the people on that day was that they were to do no work at all. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 9, if you look down in verse 7, just so you see that in fact this is where the significance lies, is in that which was pictured. It says, "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year." That second was the second veil. That means into the Holy of Holies, "not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a what? Figure. That is, it was a type. It was a pattern. It was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That is, until that which was pictured comes, arrives on the scene, and fulfills that which was being typified. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For who? For all those for whom that sacrifice was made. For Israel, God's chosen people, out of all the world, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, spiritual Israel. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth or set them apart to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, just like that scapegoat, that scapegoat committed no sin, and neither did our Lord and Savior. It was put upon him. He offered himself, it says, without spot. Yet he died for sin that was imputed to him. How much shall the blood of Christ do what? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, again we see no manner of works. What by the very blood of Christ, that merits for us spiritual life. You see, righteousness demands life, eternal life, and our very spiritual life, so that we look to Christ and that sacrifice he made of his own blood. And thereby what happens? We repent of dead works, of imagining that there's any manner of work when it comes to this whole issue of how I might be eternally blessed, accepted by God, how I may stand pure, clean, holy before him. And he goes on and says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise. It hadn't happened for them under the Old Covenant yet. Christ had not come. It was only pictured in the ceremony. So they might receive the promise of what? Eternal inheritance. I love that word, inheritance. You can't earn an inheritance. Again, no manner of works. Well, you'd be turning over to Romans 11 now. Romans chapter 11. And while you turn, let me introduce the message this way. As I said, I was struck by this contrast of no servile work on that day of Sabbath that they were to observe on the first day of the seventh month. And then here's such a great emphasis on no manner of work on that day of atonement. Nothing that would take their eyes off that sacrifice. And then we see in the account of that which is pictured in Hebrews 9, likewise we see that based upon that sacrifice that was being made, it causes sinners to in time actually behold how there is no manner of work as their consciences are purged from dead works that they might serve God. You know, basically, for me anyway, perhaps the most encompassing distinction between the true and the false is in this issue of works and grace. Grace being its antithesis. Grace being no manner of work. And we talk about that often. You see, because based upon the religion of grace, true grace, not what most men call grace, but true grace, that is salvation truly conditioned, all of its conditions, all its requirements met by Christ alone, with no contribution from the sinner. You see, it points us to what took place there at the cross of Calvary. His blood sacrifice and nowhere else. You see, we can't find any refuge anywhere other than in that righteousness. And think of how much of the Bible, the epistles in particular, are spent warning us, don't be deceived. Beware of false prophets that come in sheep's clothing. It's written to religious people. And the scriptures tell us that if it were possible, it's so deceptive, religion is so deceptive, that even the very elect, those for whom this sacrifice was offered, spiritual Israel, that they too would be deceived. Well, why is it not possible that they will be deceived? You see, because he merited for them by his very offering of sin, a standing before God that as a fruit and effect, they in time would be given life, the spiritual faculties, to see something that otherwise they wouldn't see. And so they come, they can't be fooled because their salvation is sure and it's certain. And so they won't be fooled. The scripture's clear. Most of Christendom, they have no problem with agreeing with this phrase, salvation's by grace and not by works. For the first 30 years of my life, before I ever came under the sound of the gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed, I too sincerely and honestly would have told you, oh no, my salvation's not by works, it's by grace. And that's why we can't take this lightly. If you'll think about that, Mark explained last week how we all begin on the broad road that leads to destruction. Every one of us. The Bible calls upon us to repent. That without repentance, there is no life. There's no evidence of life. God calls on men everywhere to repent. Now what that tells us, that it says that the way that seems right to us is the way that ends in death. That's what Solomon wrote in the Proverbs. So what it tells us is that if we come into this life spiritually dead, wicked, evil, alienated from God, then in fact there must be a change. And as we're going to see here in Romans, there's really no mixing of this grace and works. There can be no manner of works. And since there's no mixing, we're going to see that you're right now participating in the religion of grace and the religion of works. Well, most would be like me for the first 30 years of their life. If you'd ask me, Randy, have you always believed that salvation was by grace? Now, I might say, well, I'm not saying I was always saved. I knew that you had to be born again. And so I would point to a time when I felt convicted of sin, or I felt something took place that God was working in my life and causing me to receive Him or accept Him. So don't get me wrong, but I would have said, oh no, I've never believed salvation was by works, because I was raised to believe this Bible. And it's so clear. Salvation, it says salvation is by grace, it's not by works. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God, speaking of God, said, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. What? So clear. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, over and over again, we could go on and on with scriptures that set that forth. So how can that be? It's because, you see, I didn't recognize that what I call grace actually had a manner of work, an element of works in it. Why is that? Why didn't I see that? Was I just stupid? No. You see, a blind man can't see, and a deaf man can't hear. And that's what the Scripture describes all of us. We come into this world with no spiritual faculties. Oh, we can understand we have a mind, but we don't have the mind of God. We can see with our physical eyes, but we can't see God's truth. And so we're blinded. And we're blinded to imagine that what God's way of salvation is consistent with that which we would naturally imagine. And it always has an element of works. Now, why is that important? Because if you can't identify how at some point, some place in your life, you too, listen, that broad road is it's a road of religion now we're talking about there. I'm not talking about indifferent people. I'm talking about people. A broad way that leads to destruction is when people get serious about, I want to go to heaven. I want to find out how I can be saved. And that first natural question is, well, what do I have to do? It's just as natural as breathing. And yet, we don't see that. So unless you've seen and can identify a time when you too believed that salvation was by works, then isn't it clear that it just hasn't been revealed to you yet, because we all start out that way. And so that's why this is so important, that we all examine whether we can find just any element of works and pray that God would reveal it to us, that we might repent. And so in Romans 11, I brought a message from this passage years ago. I won't spend much time on it today, but I've always liked these verses 5 and 6. Paul wrote, "Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." There's a choosing by God of a people unto salvation in Christ, and he calls it an election of grace. And he says, "And if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." In other words, if it's grace, there's no works involved in it whatsoever. And otherwise, don't call it grace. But if it be of works, if you can search and find any element, any manner of work in that which you call grace, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's clear here. Paul makes it clear. You're in one or the other. You see, either you imagine you are eternally blessed and accepted by God based upon the religion of grace or the religion of works. And yet most of religion tries to combine these two things that will not mix. It's like oil and water. It's not that way. It's one or the other. So right now you're an active participant in one or the other. And so based on that, I wanted to revisit something that our former pastor many years ago brought to us in a message that I've always liked this characterization. He talked about how, and I'm hopeful that in revisiting it, we might just look at some examples of how men inject works into their body of faith, their doctrine, so as to be able to cling to just some little strand, some little vestige of work that will allow us to still control and imagine that something good about us, done by us, something done through us, controls our destiny, that it's not out of our hand, so as not to be brought low and really in desperate need of the mercy of God. And the way he described this, again, there's only two religions, grace and works, but he described four categories or ways of characterizing religious thought. And three of those belong to the religion of works. And the last one was, of course, the God's gospel, the religion of grace. And they were this. He described it as a work of man for God, that men might imagine they're eternally blessed and accepted by God based upon a work of man for God. Or they might imagine it this way, that it's a work of man with God. And Paul just told us in Romans 11, there's no mixing. It's either works or grace. But men imagine differently. Or thirdly, it's a work of God, but with man. Now what's the difference? The only difference being of greater emphasis, see, on God's involvement. So we're going, now we're talking about a greater degree of subtlety. And it is indeed subtle. And it's so subtle that apart from spiritual life, none of us will see it. And then finally, of course, the religion of grace, a work of God for man. Well, let's look at those. Let's consider for just a moment the thought that we can be eternally blessed by God, accepted based upon a work of man for God. Well, most who believe that, or who we would put into that category, they wouldn't call it that, you see, because salvation, the Bible says it's not by works. But how does that shake out? And I want to tell you up front, you could probably come up with thousands of examples, and I'm only going to just pick a few in hopes that God will use that to trigger in our own minds, cause us to see like ways in which we, or whoever hears this message, may be imagining that salvation's still by their hand. But, and listen, fallen man, we got some imaginations. We'll do anything we can to cling to controlling our own destiny and not falling down at the feet of Christ. And here you might have a guy who says, well, I don't go to church much, but I believe there's a God, and I hear people talking about him being good and merciful, and God is love, and they hear John 3:16 quoted. And so they assume that it's kind of like this. It's, if you remember the statue that is there at the Supreme Court of Lady Justice, she's got on the blindfold and she's got some scales, and they say, yeah, God's like that. He's impartial. He's blinded. He has no respect, or he's just judging. He judges right. And so they imagine, if I do more good than I do bad, I'm probably going to be all right. Or they look over here at someone that the community considers to be religious. If that's not a man of God, I don't know who is. And they say, but I know that man, and I know his character. And you know what? If he's getting into heaven, I am too. And they say that in spite of the fact that in 2 Corinthians 10, I believe it is, Paul said, men measuring themselves by themselves, whether it's their good against their own bad or others, are not wise. And yet our Lord is, and I won't ask you to turn there because we've looked at it often in the past, in Acts chapter 17, he told us what we were going to be weighed against. You see, a person's right in thinking that way in a sense. They're right in this sense, and only this sense. And that is that to make a judgment, there's got to be something to measure against. There's a standard. You don't make a judgment without a standard. And so but God tells us what it is. He tells us that he's called on men everywhere to repent, you see, because we all first imagine that our salvation's a manner of work in some way. And why? He says, because I'm going to judge the world, because here's the standard. I'm going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he ordained and by whom he gave assurance in that he raised him from the dead. He's speaking of his son, Jesus Christ. So if you imagine that I think I'm going to be okay, then here's what you need to have. You better have a righteousness that equals that of the humanity, the sinless, impeccable perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that's what His righteousness is. It is His perfect satisfaction to God's revealed will, in perfect conformity to the will of His Father, His obedience even unto death, whereby justice is satisfied. That is, a penalty is extracted that suits the crime. And you see, sin, transgression against a holy God, oh, that's an infinite crime. Sinners are banished to hell, and it is their banishment from God is everlasting. Why? Because, you see, no suffering they can do can ever pay the debt that's owed to God's justice. It took the death and the infinitely valuable blood of the God-man. Now, that's the righteousness I need. I need the perfection of Jesus Christ in His life, and I need a sacrifice made before God that I can't offer. So if you want to be weighed in the balance here, that's what you need. And so we see the folly of one who thinks like that. It reminds you of Belshazzar in Daniel 5 when God wrote on the wall, and Daniel went to Belshazzar and he said, Belshazzar, you haven't been humbled before God. The language of Leviticus 23 would be, your soul's not been afflicted. You haven't denied yourself so as to forsake all manner of work and see no unworthiness in you. And so God had written on the wall, and it's interpreted there for us in Daniel 5. And one phrase of that is, to Belshazzar, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. And that's what it's to be to approach God for acceptance based upon anything other than that righteousness which Christ wrought out. Well, how can I get that? Same way that sins were put upon that scapegoat, symbolically, how they were literally put upon Christ by imputation, by God's reckoning of that, and He's going to do that for His people, spiritual Israel. Well, the next category would be what He characterized as a work of man with God. Again, Romans 11 makes it clear. You see, that won't do. It's either grace or works. But that's not what most believe. Probably the most popular notion in so-called Christianity today is that God loved everyone, and Christ came and lived and died for everyone that ever lived. And it is almost always called grace. But as Paul said, if we can find an element of works in it, it's not grace. It's no more grace. And so, and I sadly belonged to that number for some 30 years or so of my life. You see, they imagine that Christ merely met a prerequisite of sorts. They don't put it that way. They spend a lot of time talking about Jesus and talking about the cross and how He died. I had very little idea of really what took place at the cross, but I was told He took away sins. And yet I imagine He took away the sins for people who ended up in heaven, rightfully so, but also for people who ended up in hell. What was the difference? The difference was I made a decision. Oh, why? You have to believe. I received Christ. Just this past week I was at a funeral where an excellent speaker was setting forth, and he belonged to the same religion that I once did. And at the end of the message, he appealed to his audience, saying, you too can be with the deceased in heaven. He said, if you'll just reach out your hand. Well, now, in his mind, and in my mind in years past, you know, that wasn't works. Why, Jesus did so much more than just reach out His hand. But you see, the deciding factor, the determining event, the thing that the crowning issue that made the difference of whether I went to heaven or hell, it wasn't what Christ did. And whatever that is, that's your Savior. It was my act of faith, my decision to follow Jesus. Well, He said, listen, if in Leviticus 23, when He's talking about a ceremony that was to be a figure to point to the work of Christ, but based on that ceremony, He was going to take people out if they did any manner of work when all of their attention was supposed to be on that sacrifice, don't think God, when it comes to the true high priest, in the eternal cleansing for sin, don't think he's going to allow or put up with or tolerate any who come approaching him imagining that some decision they make, some work of their hand, is going to get the job done. No, it's a dreadful and it's an eternal separation then. Well, thirdly, there's a work of God with man. Now, what's the difference? Really none. It's just another way, we're just looking at it from that standpoint because it's just a higher degree of subtlety. You see, there are men who understand clearly that God only offered the sacrifice of His Son for Israel, spiritual Israel, a chosen people, but a people chosen out of all the world. And they understand, there are even some among them who understand that what Christ accomplished on the cross was in perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice. He established a righteousness. And they understand the picture of Him of imputation that took place there in the Old Testament and understand that we as sinners must possess that righteousness, and the only way we can get it is by imputation. Now, everything I've said right up to now sounds just like grace. And here's where the subtlety comes in. And this is where I ask those who hear this message, look, forget the words, and just plow down, peel the onion back, and get right down to the basics of what your thoughts are. You know, what is it that really makes the difference in whether you're going to heaven or hell and you're being accepted by a holy God? And you see, here's how some people do it. They imagine that man meets a prerequisite of sorts. I guess you could put it that way. They imagine that God looks down through time and He says, Randy, I knew when a quote-unquote gospel message came your way, some good news about Jesus, and it could be whatever they imagine it to be, says, when it came your way, I knew you wouldn't be quite so stubborn. You'd be a little more pliable. You would be willing to receive it. And based on what I knew that you would do, I chose you. And I sent Jesus to come to do all those things. What a travesty. Can you think about the dishonor? It's to place all that Christ did in His humiliation and death in subordination to a goodness. It's even to, if you understand righteousness, it's even to talk about a perfection, a righteousness that you must have, all based upon a goodness that He presumably foresaw in the sinners. Well, God did look down from heaven. Turn to Psalm, I think it's 65. No, 53. Psalm 53, excuse me. Psalm 53, verse 2. He did look down from heaven. There we read it. It says, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Well, surely He must have seen some that did, because I know that long before I heard this gospel, I thought I was seeking God. You know, surely I wanted to go to heaven. No, this is truly seeking the God. God as He is, not as we imagine Him to be. Were there any that did understand, that did seek Him? Well, here's what He saw. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, that's what God saw. That's why we're called to repent. You see, there's none that understands. There's none that can, none will see that they're approaching God based on their own work. And they won't see. Listen, these people who believe that they're believing grace, they mean it. They're sincere. They don't understand. It takes a work of grace in the sinner, based as a fruit and effect of what Christ accomplished, for them to be able to see it. Turn to Psalm 65 now. God doesn't choose sinners unto salvation because He knows they'll choose Him. The only ones who will ever choose Christ and rest in Him are those that He draws to Himself. Christ said, no man can come to the Father, can come to me except the Father draw him. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 65. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Speaking to God, David the psalmist. And because you knew he would approach unto thee? That's not what it says, is it? Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. Now, you see, as subtle as that may seem, God says there's going to be no manner of works. You know, another way that men imagine that it might be a work of God, but with their involvement, is as in the previous case, that God met the prerequisite, so to speak. And they may imagine that that prerequisite is, in fact, a true and right understanding of a righteousness that Christ established at the cross of Calvary and that God must impute to them. And yet, as we witnessed here in our church, they conclude that it's not completed, that there's a work remaining to be done. And they do that by twisting passages that deal with the marvelous work of God the Holy Spirit. In the work of the Holy Spirit, who Christ said, He'll come and speak of me now. He's going to point you to me. He'll cause us to forsake all manner of work and look to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. Yet they'll say, they'll take that indwelling of the Holy Spirit and they will use those passages to suggest that it's actually another righteousness put inside of you. That it is the very righteous nature of Christ. And yet, they will conclude, they'll agree, they know enough about themselves to say, there's no perfect work that proceeds from that nature, that it's all tainted by my sin nature. My sin nature cannot overcome the righteousness of God. Don't profane the perfect righteousness by which I stand holy before God by imagining that it can't overcome my sin. It put it away. It took care of it. You see, that's nothing more, and it's a subtle thing, because, you know, they'll say, oh, no, that's not works, because it's not my righteous nature. It's actually His put in me. But Paul said, God forbid that I should glory saving the cross. It's to cause me to look in here for what they would say is a completion. Turn to Colossians 1. In other words, there's a fulfillment, a completion that they credit God with doing, but it involves this sin-tainted body of flesh. Now, you see, nothing can atone. Nothing can redeem except that one appointed by God, and that was that high priest, Jesus Christ. And nobody else could go in that holy of holies. And that's what it's akin to that. It's to imagine that I can enter in now into that based in my sin nature, with my sin nature. No, I can't do that. I'm only can enter in based on the righteousness that's outside of me. Colossians 1, verse 19, Paul wrote, for it pleased the Father that in Him, in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile what? All things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth are things in heaven, and I think that's speaking of the Old Testament saints. And he says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's that road we all start off on, isn't it? We believe there's some manner of works. You better be able to identify that, or else it hasn't been revealed to you yet. You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present us how? Holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. It fulfilled it at the cross. It got it all done. And he goes on and says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, that's the gospel of grace, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now that verse there, if you continue, some would imagine that means that you will be reconciled to God by Christ's death if you continue and hold fast to it. Well, that makes no sense in context if you think about it. Something that took place 2,000 years ago for me, it either reconciled me to God or it did not. And if it reconciled me to God, okay, there's nothing I can do to undo it. There's nothing I can do to add to it. The if there is not a conditional if, but an evidentiary if. It's telling for us who, whether you're one of them or not. Who is the you in verse 21? You who were alienated, who were reconciled to God. I'll tell you who they are. They're the ones that are brought to God-given faith as a result of what happened at the cross, so that they continue in the faith, grounded and settled. You see, listen, if it wasn't that, I would be moved away from it. I'm a sinner. I'd go back to works. That's my nature. Oh, no, but I can't be moved from that, you see, because of what happened at Calvary. And as a fruit and effect of that, God sends His Spirit, and He keeps us. You see, God, all of salvation, all of it, even our preservation, it's all of grace, no manner of work whatsoever. And thirdly, I won't go into that in great detail given our time constraints, but, you know, there's some, I think, may even imagine that correctly, and this just goes to show, you could imagine this, I don't know that any do, but shows how subtle it can be. You can't imagine that righteousness has to be established, and that Christ established it, and that it was imputed to God's chosen people, spiritual Israel. And yet, when it comes to the acquisition of it, instead of seeing that as a fruit and effect of that righteousness that was established for me, they imagine that. And it might, and the misleading part might come in statements like this: God can't do the believing for you. And so you say, oh, so I still got to get it. I got to get it. You see, it's another righteousness because it's another condition, if that's the way you view faith. To get the cause and the effect mixed up is deadly. You see, no, faith is the gift of God. You see, if we imagine that the procurement of our righteousness, and we do, we acquire one, do we not? We acquire one at the cross of Calvary, and in time, we acquire in our minds an understanding of it. But if it's by the sinner's hand, if the sinner's hand has a causal role in it, and that's the key, the only way I know to put it. Look, there are other elements of salvation other than the justification at the cross of Calvary. We're chose before the world began. We're justified at the cross of Calvary. Then in time, we're regenerated, we're converted, and we act on in faith. We actually believe. We're involved. There's an element. But if you imagine that those other elements, anything other than what took place at the cross, has a causal role, anything involving us, the sinner, has a causal role or a meritorious role, it's to inject a manner of works. And God says, I won't have it. No manner of works whatsoever. So whether it's a work of man for God, a work of man with God, a work of God with man, all three of these, imagining that salvation at any stage is conditioned on what takes place in me or by me or through me or some distinction about me, a sinner, it's not God's way of salvation. You see, God will not share His glory, and Christ will have no rival. We're to look at that offering just as those Israelites were to look, and to have no manner of work on that day. Their souls were to be afflicted. Well, the last category is the gospel of grace. It's a work of God, not with man, but a work of God for man. It's salvation conditioned on Christ alone. When I say that, I'm not saying salvation is conditional in the sense that it may or may not happen. No, the angel told Mary, said, you shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people. Christ said, all that you gave me, Father, I'll lose none of them. It's sure and certain to happen. But, oh, there were some conditions to be met. And our Lord and Savior met them all. And that is the gospel of grace. And when our souls are afflicted, to use the language of Leviticus 23, under the sound of the gospel, We see that perfect righteousness was accomplished by Christ alone, but we also see that His finished work, that righteousness, that it is the only causal element in our salvation. There are other elements, but don't get mixed up with the fruit and the effect with the cause. Well, in conclusion, God commanded national Israel to afflict their souls, that their souls would be afflicted. When I think of that, I'm reminded, I think the parallel to that is when Christ told His disciples, deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow Me. Now, before God was pleased to put me under His gospel, that sounded like an awful lot of drudgery to me, and I took it that way. I took it seriously. You're right, I need to get busy for Jesus, see? And that cross was awful heavy, and I needed to go down that road. And it does speak of our servitude, okay? It is speaking of our service. But it's also speaking of this, to afflict your souls, to deny yourself and to follow Jesus, it's not work in the sense that it has anything to do with my gaining salvation, attaining it, or maintaining it. No, it is a forsaking of work. You see, to do that is to enter into the Sabbath of rest. Christ resting when He got the job done, He sat down, pleased with a completed work. And He is our Sabbath, and that's the rest we're to enter into. So I pray today that God will, through His Word, bring some to repentance, that they might forego and forsake all manner of work as God's pleased to reveal it to them, and look to Christ and His shed blood alone for all of their salvation. There's to be no manner of work.